You'll take out your Bibles at this time and open to the book of Genesis, chapter 25. I've been encouraged by the number of comments I've received that just the excitement to be back into Genesis again. I'm excited as well. I have to say, though, that some of these stories I've heard since I was a little kid, including the one that I'm about to read. And this story, though, it's a strange one. And as a kid, I remember thinking, well, that's almost too unbelievable to be true. It's ridiculous. But we know, of course, it is true. And as I've been reading this and studying it and looking at it in the full spectrum of the Bible, you see that it's really not so strange after all. In fact, the story I'm about to read is an age-old story. It's one that we've seen already in Genesis, one that we'd see again later in the Bible, and I would even argue one that we still see today. It's not unique, maybe just with the people involved and what's involved, but it's a warning to us. And like all passages, even in Genesis, it exalts the glory of the Lord Jesus. So if you follow along with me, Genesis 25, 29 says, "Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright now.' Esau said, 'I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Will you pray with me? Father God, this is your precious word to us. Stories about your people, sinful as they were. We see you working through this all to bring for us a redeemer. One who would not fail like every person before him. So Lord, may we our eyes be on Jesus. May we turn our eyes upon Jesus in this time that we have together, reading these same words together. May your Holy Spirit teach us. May you show us truth. May you open our ears. May you open our eyes. May you soften our hearts. That in us, you will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Reading this, you're reading about Esau coming in from the field and being utterly exhausted. And I'm thinking, how exhausted must he be? And I remember the first time I helped someone pack out an elk. And it was on that day that I realized how big those animals actually are. And when I read about Esau, I don't know what work he was doing, but it must have been close to that. For I literally collapsed after we were finished. It's that complete depletion of all energy. That working in the hot sun, he was probably dehydrated, famished. It's that kind of tired that you feel dizzy and nauseated. You can barely keep yourself upright. And when he comes inside and he smells stew boiling over the fire, and everything in his body yearned for that, that was going to fix where he was. That scent filled the air, and it was all that he could think about. His reasoning was gone. His hunger was all-encompassing. But we do know that God has created us as physical beings. And as physical beings, he created us with physical needs. Those needs in themselves, whether they be hunger, thirst, the breath we breathe, all these physical needs our body has, they're not bad in themselves. For God is not an originator of sin. But as Peter was overcome once in this garden, if you remember this, Jesus was praying. Jesus told Peter to pray with him. But that natural thing that his body needed, sleep, which in itself, again, is not a bad thing, overcame him. And Jesus would tell Peter that your flesh is weak. Meaning that the desires of our flesh can easily become sinful if we live only to fulfill them. So for a moment, if you'll allow me, and if you don't, I'm going to do it anyway. We're going to take a little tour of Scripture. Just to show that this sort of thing is taught through all the Bible. So we're going to start backwards. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Here's the temptation. The serpent approaches Eve. And this is what happens. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Is food bad? No. Is hunger bad? No. Is things that are delightful to the eyes bad? No. But when God says no, suddenly they are. Later on, Noah, he gets off the ark, right? He offers a sacrifice to the Lord. And then what do we read about Noah, the only righteous man in all the earth? It says Noah began to be a man of the soil. And he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine. But then it overcame him. And he became drunk. And he lay uncovered in his tent. And we start to get this reoccurring pattern that the fleshly needs of our body, when it's those things primarily we want to fulfill, become problems and sin before the Lord. So much so that Paul teaches on this twice, at least. First one, Romans. Oh, I'm going to go stick to Romans. I appeal to you, brothers, he says, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles. Contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, avoid them. And listen to how he describes these people. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. He says something very similar in the book of Philippians chapter 3. He says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of the cross. He says their end is destruction. Why? Because their God is their belly or appetite. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Set, right? That's why we're singing, turn your eyes on Jesus, right? Have your mind set on heavenly things. Because when our minds are set on the temporary earthly needs of our bodies, destruction is our end. The enemies of the cross are those whose God is their appetite. Paul tells Timothy that in the last days there's going to be people who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He says they creep into houses and they capture weak women and they're led astray by various passions. Those are our fleshly needs, our fleshly lusts, our fleshly desires. And those start to overcome our thoughts and our heart. And we begin to live for those things. Esau's fleshly need in this passage is so great that it consumes him. All he can think about is quenching that need to get rest and food and nourishment to the point where he becomes a fool. And so the question is, what is this birthright that he's selling for a bowl of stew? right? I entitled this The Price of Stew, and I just wanted to make a note. This is not about grocery inflation. This is a spiritual truth. We need to remember back to when the very end of Abraham's life. Remember, he had numerous children, but Isaac, it says, got everything he had. Everything Abraham owned was given to one son, Isaac. And Isaac is Jacob and Esau's father. So Esau, being the firstborn, though they're twins, he was first. So he was entitled to the firstborn inheritance, which was the majority of it. Right? He gave up vast amounts of wealth for a momentary bowl of stew. And that's when we go, is this story exaggerated? It seems to be, but it's not. He was so weary in that moment, he thought more about fulfilling his present impulses, those quenchings, than he did about his own future. He literally thought, if I don't get that stew, I'm going to die. So what's the point of an inheritance? And he sold it like a fool. It says in the last verse there that he despised his birthright. And that word means that he found no value in it. In that moment, all that wealth and all of those flocks and all of those servants and all of those houses and tents had no value to him because he was so exhausted. I wonder, too, how much in our life we despise simply because we're exhausted, simply because we don't rest. Exhaustion doesn't make us wiser. It doesn't make us smarter. It doesn't give us better decision-making abilities. We must rest. God created us to rest. But in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, it says, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin, and he dies for lack of discipline. And because of his great folly or his foolishness, he is led astray. And I think we can see Esau easily defined in that verse. But as I said, this is not a unique story. It's not the first time we've heard of such things. In fact, I already read it. Adam, because the fruit looked good, it was delightful to the eyes. It was going to make a delicious meal. What did he do? He became the fool. And he sold all that he had in the Lord for one fruit. And you go, that's far more foolish than Esau. You see, Adam was created in the likeness of God, created with great privilege of being God's representative on earth. He had all authority among his creation. He had this personal relationship with God where he walked and he talked with his creator. And all of that was lost. The eternal life that was in him was lost. All of it because of one fruit. And it says in our passage, verse 30, that because of that red stew, Esau was known as Edom. The nation that would come from Esau was called Edom, which means red, meaning that the nation that came from Esau bore on them the reminder of this foolish event for the rest of their existence. The rest of their existence was a reminder of how much they had lost because of his weakness. They could have been wealthy. They could have had all that Abraham had and Isaac had. But because of their father Esau and his bad decision making and his exhaustion, they lost it. But remember that God had declared that Jacob would already be the one that was chosen among the two. God was going to choose the younger, that the older one was going to serve the younger one. Remember, he already told that to Rebekah. That was already given. And I guarantee you, because so much time had been spent, Rebecca and Jacob, remember, they were buddies. They cooked in the kitchen together. They cleaned together. He was that homebody. So I guarantee you, at more than once, Rebecca had told that story to him. Oh, Jacob, when I was pregnant with you two, God gave me this revelation. He said that you're going to be blessed. He said that Esau is going to serve you. So Jacob has that in his mind. Esau was not the only one who sinned in this story. Jacob, remember the heel grabber, the deceiver, the one whose name even talks about tripping other people up? He already had God's promise, but he decides to take it into his own hands. And he trips up Esau in using deception instead of faith. He tricked his brother out of the birthright. He got it, but he did it faithlessly. And as you read Proverbs 23, you go, I can see Jacob. I can see this almost as a warning to Esau. It says, do not eat the bread of a man who's stingy. Esau, listen. Do not desire his delicacies, for he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. We've been referencing Adam's sin in the garden because that was the sin that plunged humanity into darkness. The fruit not only enticed the flesh by the way it looked. Remember I said that? That was the fleshly desires of the fruit. But there was a spiritual inward desire for it. And I believe that was Jacob's sin. Because Adam was told, this fruit is going to make you wise. Going to make you like God. And that was Jacob's temptation, to be great, to have it all, to be wealthy, to be in power, to have leadership. And he saw the opportunity, and he didn't find the way out. Jacob desired the inheritance. And instead of trusting God that he would receive it, he sinned in order to gain it. To rob his brother. Now, his brother was a fool, no doubt. But the conniving Jacob took advantage of him. Now, this is a sorry story for humanity, isn't it? It shows our weakness. So, point number two, we need someone better. We need someone who won't fall into those temptations. We need someone who, with those same desires in them, aren't overcome by them. We need someone who, tempted with the price of stew, will say no. We desperately need a person who won't bow down to the knee or bow their knee to the god of appetite. The righteousness of humanity wasn't enough. The righteousness of Adam, the righteousness of Noah, the righteousness of Abraham. All of these men failed. We need someone better because, as it is true for all people, we have all become like one who's unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Some translations say that it's like a polluted rag. But what it is talking about a polluted clothing, wearing stained clothing. Because in all of Scripture, we're seeing the uncleanness of humanity as if we are putting on polluted clothes. Job, let's look through these different examples. It says, I put on righteousness, right? We wear dirty clothes. God is saying, you need to put on something righteous. You need white, clean clothing. So Job says, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. Psalm 132 says, let your priest be clothed with righteousness and let your saints shout for joy. Then in Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God passage. It says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on," right, clothing, "the breastplate of righteousness." And then we see in the future, God gives us a vision of when he's united with his church. And it says, "It was granted her," the church, "to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And we go, how do we as people, because Adam couldn't figure it out, and Noah couldn't figure it out, Abraham didn't figure it out, we're seeing here Jacob and Esau aren't figuring it out. How do we as humanity take off our polluted garments, find a clean, righteous garment that is needed to enter into the presence of God, and put that on? How are we going to figure that out? The answer is, without God, we won't. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, Paul says to the church, must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. All of these fleshly desires, right, that are consuming you. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance, coming back to an inheritance here, in the kingdom of Christ and God. Those who live for stew, and I hope you know what I mean by that now, the temporal fleshly longings will not receive an inheritance from the Lord. They will not enter the kingdom of God. They will not see the face of their Maker. They will give it all away. They will trade all that away for whatever temporary thing they're chasing after. They walk in the way of Esau. And in Hebrews chapter 12, Esau is described as unholy. Then comes down to us in the form of a man. This baby named Jesus. And it says he grows up in favor with God and people. At 30 years old, he's then baptized. He passes through the water of baptism, just like the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt through the sea. Jesus then enters into the wilderness. And Jesus was hungry. Now listen, Esau only faced one day's worth of work. And I don't doubt he was exhausted, okay? But Jesus, walking in the heat of the Arabian desert for 40 days without food, nobody can say they were exhausted like Jesus. He was utterly famished. Don't think because he is God that he didn't feel the pressure of his body needing food. He fully did. Just as if it was one of us. He was weak. He was utterly exhausted. And then like Adam and Eve, he was faced face to face with the tempter himself. In that extremely weak state, Jesus faces the devil, and the devil tempts him. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That was the whole reason. Why? Because Israel was tempted in the wilderness. Adam was tempted. Noah was tempted. We needed someone who could face temptation. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I think that's maybe an understatement. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." And I'm telling you, that sounded really good. That sounded really good. Don't think Jesus wasn't tempted. We know he was. But, he answered, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And there he is. there he is. The one, finally, the kinsman redeemer, finally, the one who is faced with the greatest temptation and who did not succumb to it. By the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, Satan would eventually leave him defeated. He had taken down Adam. He had taken down Noah. He had taken down Abraham. He had taken down Isaac. He had taken down Jacob. He had taken down Esau. He had taken down everyone up to the point of Jesus, and he couldn't get him. He couldn't get him to fall. And I think this is where we get to the stunning part of the gospel. He did it. He conquered sin. He conquered temptation. And what did Jesus come to do? He came to eat that bowl of stew that we had sold our inheritance for. He had come to pay the price of sin. He had come to take sin upon himself. It says, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that, and here it is, we might put on the righteous clothing. We're finally able to take off our polluted garments for the white, cleansed garments of heaven. Because he ate the stew that we sold out for. He ate the fruit that we sold out for. So that we could be forgiven by God. Every one of us was made in the image and the likeness of God. And as image bearers, God intended to share all of himself with us. All of himself. All he is and all that he has is ours. The great inheritance of heaven was ours, and every single one of us traded it away for a bowl of stew. Because something down here looked better. Because we were temporary-minded. We were earthly-minded. And we, in our weakness, sought to relieve our fleshly lusts. Thus, we lost our inheritance. Losing God himself. Losing our very lives, just like Adam and Noah and Esau. And now, we see there's a gift available. It's not a wage. It's not something we earn. It's not something we purchase. It's a gift. When we were kids, the worst type of gift was clothes, right? Didn't you hate that when you opened a package when you were a kid and it's a shirt? I'm telling you now, though, the best gift ever is clothing. And that clothing is the garment of Christ. That he is covering us. Cleansing us, causing us to be acceptable to God. If only we would repent of those things. Turn from those sins. Turn from those appetites, those fleshly lusts. And that we would trust Christ alone. So just to wrap up what I just said in these applications, the God of appetite has been conquered. Has been. Not by you and not by me, but by the death and resurrection of Jesus. It says in Colossians 2 that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Satan was finally humiliated. And not just humiliated, completely weakened. Everything that he has been successful in up to that point, everything that worked up to that point was finally stripped from him because of the cross. Hebrews 12 says, for you know that afterward, this is talking about Esau, okay? He sold the bowl of stew and then he had regret. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent. Though he sought it with tears. Here's our great warning. When it comes our day to die, or when the day comes that Jesus returns, a warning is shouting to us, don't be like Esau, who in the face of Christ suddenly gets it, regrets, their whole life of worthless pursuits, realizing everything that we'd lost because of sin. Because like Esau, there is coming a time when it's too late to repent. And though there's tears and mourning and grief and anger, you won't get it back. When Jesus returns and you face the judgment seat, there is no more time to repent. That's why the Bible tells us over and over, today is the day of salvation. Right now, you have a chance to repent of those fleshly lusts, those things you've been pursuing, to go and go after God and to believe in Christ. That's what we have. Why? Because the heavenly inheritance that we lost in sin is now offered to us back. It's a gift. Everything we lost in Eden is now offered again. He says, here's your chance. Here's your chance to have it back. Here's your chance to have me back, God says. Here's a chance to have your position in heaven back. Here's a chance to have the kingdom back. Here's a chance to have life back. If we only would trust in Christ alone. I'm going to end with Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 11. I hope that we'll understand this. Because in Christ, and in Christ alone, we have obtained an inheritance. Having been predestined according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, which you have this morning, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. May we not be like foolish Esau, trading away our inheritance for something so temporary and ultimately ending in death. And may we not be like Jacob, who think we can somehow connive our way into that inheritance through our own schemes. There is no other way. The Lord Jesus has paved the way. He says, I am the way. And without me, you have nothing. Will you close your eyes, please? I want you to think about those fleshly appetites that hound you. Those things that, even as a Christian, still pull at you. Those things that still tempt you and you fall into. It's time right now really to repent of those, turn away from those, and give them to the Lord. And having acknowledged those sins, be sure, it says, to take off sin and put on thanksgiving. Will you praise the Lord for what He has done for you and the gift that He has offered to you? Our Lord, Creator of heaven and earth, the one in whom we were created in the image of, with great responsibility and great privilege, great blessing and inheritance. Our Father, we admit we squandered it. We found food and money and power and sex and relationships and all these things way more valuable. We despised our inheritance with you. We thank you for Jesus, clothed in righteousness, unwavered by temptation, and yet He felt the full weight of it. And now our great high priest stands to save us to the uttermost. He lives to make intercession for us every day. God, without that, we would fail. We would fall. There'd be no hope for us. So we thank you all for loving us so much, for your long withstanding patience, and for your mercy. Father, will you draw all of our hearts to love you this morning, to see your value, to with our lips highly and exalt you, that we would no longer be ashamed of the gospel, because we know it is the power that saved us. And we thank you. We don't deserve an inheritance. We know it's Christ's inheritance, but that he shares it with us. How unworthy are we? And yet you have brought us up. You've lifted us up. You raise up the humble. And our hearts overflow with thanksgiving. So Father, as we stand and we sing this last song, help us to keep our eyes on you, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.